Hello, this is Jensen Franklin, and thank you so much for joining us for this week's podcast. Our goal is to provide you with biblically based teachings that will challenge, inspire, and equip you to live for Jesus. If you haven't already, I'd love for you to go ahead and subscribe today to this podcast so you can get the latest updates from us and you don't ever have to miss a new message. Let's go right into the service. Recorded at Free Chapel. I believe it's going to bless you today. I want to talk to you for just a few moments about how to justify the greatest justification that you can have for unforgiveness. What a strange title. I want to tell you how to justify unforgiveness in your life. When I think of the great temptation of Jesus, I think of the wilderness, and so in Matthew 4, it's labeled that in most Bibles. Any study Bible will call Matthew chapter 4 the great temptation of Christ. When for 40 days he fasted, it was unreal where he was in the wilderness, the Dead Sea. It's a hostile terrain. Bleak circumstances, hot, miserable. He fasted for 40 days under these conditions that we can't even imagine. I've been on a few protracted fasts, never 40 days like that, but go without food a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, in the comfort of your own home is still an enormous, enormous challenge. But to do it out in nature, and particularly in a desert, in this area, this region, we can't imagine. And in those Judean hills and deserts, there Christ for 40 days fasted, and then Satan came to tempt him, the Bible said. Satan himself, face to face with Jesus at the end of the 40 days. And he said, if you're the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. You're hungry, you're starving, you're about to just stop existing. You're so famished. You could die out here. You haven't eaten in 40 days, and you got a long journey ahead of you to get out of the wilderness. He said, turn the stones into bread. Jesus said, it is written. Then he came with the second temptation, the great temptation of Satan. He said, took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, jump off, for the scriptures say that he's given his angels charge over you. They'll catch you at any time. He adds those words, and those words were not in the original text in the book of Psalms when that was written hundreds of years before by the psalmist David. The devil will always add or misquote or misdirect scripture. Anytime he's quoting them to misuse them. And then thirdly, he takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. I love the wording of the New Testament. It said he showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment. In a moment. But the Bible says in Isaiah that of God's kingdom, there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom. Which means Satan could show you his kingdom in a moment, but it'll take us all of eternity. We'll still be discovering aspects of the kingdom of God, the one that he rules over. And then afterwards, the angels came and ministered to Jesus when he resisted the devil, and that's called the great temptation. But I believe the greatest temptation of Jesus Christ was not in the wilderness after the 40-day fast when he faced Satan face to face. I believe the greatest temptation Jesus ever faced was in the text that I just read. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat became as drops of blood. Where there, he knew that he was within hours of being hung on a cross. He knew that he would hang there naked, and he knew that they would clear their throats, the passerbyers, and they would put spittle on him. He knew that within hours the blood would be pumping through the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. He knew for sure what was coming in just a few hours as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had known it was coming since he was at least 12 years of age, and now he was 33 years of age. The Bible said in Hebrews 12 and 2 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The greatest temptation of Gethsemane was not the agony of the nails, the piercings, the whips, the hammer, the cross. It was not the hanging on the cross as a spectacle, laughed and mocked and spit upon. The greatest temptation came when he knew he could justifiably get out of doing what the Father wanted him to do. You say, oh, he couldn't get out of dying on the cross. He most certainly could have. He didn't have to go through with it. I think this text clearly shows that he didn't have to do it. In Gibbon's historical account of the decline and fall of Roman Empire, he says that a legion in the Roman army was 6,500 soldiers. So when Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear and Jesus said, why are you doing that? Do you not understand? Listen, I could call 12 legions of angels. In other words, if a legion is 6,500 soldiers, he was saying, if I can call 12, I can call 78,000 angels. This very present moment, instantly, they would show up and they would wipe out the population of the Roman army. Don't you know that I could pray right now? All I've got to do is ask the Father and he'll do it. Now, either he could or he was lying. Either Jesus meant what he said when he said, do you not understand? I have 12 legions on reserve right now, and all I have to do is say, no, I'm not going to forgive them. I could justify not forgiving them. I'm sinless. I'm without sin. I've done nothing. Why should I die for them? All I'd have to do is say, Father, angels now, and heaven's angel armies would show up and surround me. No one would lay a hand on me. The single greatest trial Jesus faced was in the garden when he had to pray so hard that his sweat became drops of blood. And then he made the statement, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, which meant right then it was possible. Just pray, the Father was saying, and I'll send 12 legions of angels. Why 12 legions? Why did Jesus say 12 legions? Why not 40 legions? Why not 20,000 legions? He heard a distinct number from the Father. The Father gave him 12 legions because that was what was on standby, ready to step in. He could have stopped right then. That was the point of the greatest temptation Jesus ever faced because he knew he could get out of it, listen, and totally be justified. But nevertheless, I could call 12 legions of angels, but nevertheless, I have no fault, I have no sin, I am undefiled, but I choose because I know you want me to do this. I could justify easily not doing it, and nobody would blame me for not doing it. The angels wouldn't blame me for not doing it. Nobody would blame me for not doing it, but Father, I say no to the angel armies. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. One translation said, God treated him the way we deserve to be treated so that we now are treated the way he deserved to be treated. When I think of how he bled, how he suffered, how he died, he could have called 78,000 angels. One angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and he had 78,000 ready on standby with swords drawn, ready. And he chose in that moment to release forgiveness instead of justify not forgiving. And our greatest, most deepest, severe temptations always come when we feel the most justified. When there's no justification for our temptation and our yielding to doing what we know we shouldn't do, that's one thing. When it's clearly no sense of questioning whether it's right or wrong, that's one thing. But What I believe the greatest temptation that comes in our life is when you can justify not doing what you know the Lord wants you to do. It's when you could be so justified that others would even pat you on the back and say, absolutely, I agree. Others would say, I don't blame you. Others would say, it's about time you stood up for yourself. Those are the moments our greatest temptations come, when we can justify not doing what God said the most. That's when we are in the test and trial of our life, and heaven is watching. That's when we must be so, so careful. It's when you can justify being offended at somebody. You can justify being hurt and never speaking to them again. You can justify it. You've got stuff, and people will tell you you're absolutely right, but God said, I could have done it, but I didn't do it for you. And now I don't want you to justify your unforgiveness to me. Watch Bible examples real quick. Abraham, offer your son Isaac. Bring him to me. Put him on an altar. Whom you love. Whom you love. Watch, I want you to see Christ in this. The father loved the son. Abraham loved Isaac, waited 25 years for him. The heavenly father loved his son Jesus. And we forget that Isaac was 17 to 21 years of age, and the old Abraham was 100 years old. If the boy had wanted to, he could have resisted. He could have said, when the father raised the knife and said, son, just trust me, I've heard from God. He could have easily said, you've crossed the line. You've lost your mind. You've turned into a fanatic. But see the son submitting to the father. In that moment, he could have fought and resisted, and justifiably so. You've lost your mind, Dad. And even Abraham could have argued back to God, you're asking me to do what you forbid the Moabites to do. You curse the Moabites for throwing their children into the fire, and you're telling me now to sacrifice my child. But in complete obedience, knowing what God had told him to do, even when he could justify not doing it, Abraham raised the knife. And when he did, one angel showed up and said, stay your hand, stop your hand. And then the angel said, God said, now I know. It was a test. See, the greatest test comes, the greatest temptations come when you can justify giving in to that temptation. And when Abraham was willing to do what God told him to do, even when he could justify it, God said, now I know, and I release manifold blessings upon you and your seed. I don't want you to kill him. I just wanted to see if you could pass this test. And watch this. Watch this. One angel stopped Abraham from killing his son, but 78,000 angels couldn't stop Jesus from dying for you. I'm saying that we need to understand our greatest moments of temptation come from our greatest justifications. What about Moses? Guy lives 80 years of his life in deserts. And he brings God's people out of bondage, and he does everything right. He goes through every trial and passes it, and he gets in the desert, and he gets aggravated at the people murmuring and complaining. And he takes a stick, and God said, speak to the stick, don't strike it. But he struck the rock, and when he struck the rock, the Bible said that God said, sorry, you're not going into the promised land. Can you imagine? After 80 years of trying to get God's people free, and you're there at the border ready to go over, and God says, I got an announcement. Moses isn't going. What do you mean? He hit the rock, and I told him to speak to the rock. Moses could have justifiably said, I'm mad at you, God. I don't get you. I'm upset with you. You're unfair. You're unjust. I'll tell you something. There will come times in your walk with the Lord, the biggest room in your life better be the room where you don't understand what God is doing. But I might add this, he did get to make it into the promised land, because after he died and Jesus 2,000 years shows up later on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Bible said that Moses and Elijah showed up in the promised land. I got a feeling when Moses landed down and put his feet on the Mount of Transfiguration, he threw up his hands and he said, I finally made it in, because God's faithful. Just stay with me a moment. Joseph, his brothers tried to kill him. He was closest to losing it, not when his brothers threw him into the pit. That wasn't his greatest temptation. Not when Potiphar's wife accused him of rape falsely. Not when he was in prison for 13 years for a crime he didn't commit. Not when the butler and the baker, that was not his, when they forgot him, even though he helped them. None of those things were his greatest temptation. His greatest temptation is this tender scene when the famine is on and his 10 older brothers come staggering in, famished and starving, and there's no food anywhere on the earth except in Egypt, and they don't know it's Joseph. He's disguised himself, but he's the second most powerful man in the entire world, and 10 brothers are standing before him, and he's on the throne, and he's disguised, and they think he can't. They think the man on the throne is an Egyptian and he can't speak Hebrew. So they start talking among themselves in Hebrew, and one of the brothers speaks up and says, this is the judgment of God. He's going to get us back for what we did to our brother Joseph 20 years ago. And in that moment, Joseph faced the greatest temptation of his life when he could have given back to them the same treatment they gave him. He could have got them back. He could have hit them with everything he had. He could have had their heads. And anybody would have said it's justifiable. Because of them, you went to prison for something you didn't do. Because of them, you went through untold pain and sorrow, misunderstanding. And the Bible said when he saw them and heard them say that, that Joseph gets up and leaves the throne and goes behind a curtain and takes whatever disguise off, and he weeps. And he comes back out, and when they see him, they are astonished. It is Joseph, and now they're trembling in fear. They know he's about to give it to them, just like they did him when they threw him in the pit. And all of a sudden, he looks at them and says, fear not. He's passing the test. You meant it for my evil, but God meant it for my good. And I'm not going to get you back. I'm going to lift you up, and I'm going to love like I've never been hurt. Come on, give me a big amen right there, somebody. Our greatest temptations are our greatest trials and tests come when we've been provoked the most and we feel justified in our actions. David's greatest temptation was not Bathsheba taking a bath naked out in her bathtub on her balcony. And he looked down. Come on, that's called a UFO, an unclothed female object. And he looked down and he sees her bathing. And everybody thinks that's his greatest temptation. It wasn't. That was his greatest sin. That was his greatest failure. He messed up. His greatest temptation was years later, when his father-in-law, named Saul, a man he had won battles for, a man he had built his kingdom for, a man he had fought giants for, a man who threw javelins at him, a man he had helped save, a man he had made look good, a man he had played the harp for and soothed his soul, a man who had fought battles for and risked his life time after time after time. Now this man is pursuing him like an animal. He's living from day to day like some caved animal somewhere, out running for his life. And here's the greatest temptation that happens. David is with two of his mighty men. One's named Joab and one's named Abishai. They were actually the two most powerful men. In one battle, they slew over 1,000 men, just those two. They got turned their back to back and just fought and killed 1,000 men. These men were so mean, when they'd spit, the grass would die wherever their spit went. These men were killers. They were killers. And David was bloody. Y'all don't want me to talk about David. David was a killer. We think he's a sweet preacher. David was a killer. Came home every day with blood on his suit. Where you been, honey? I've been killing some people today. Read it. God said, he's so bloody, I can't even let him build my temple. Now watch this. They hear horses. They don't have time to run. They know they'll get caught. And so one of the mighty men says, David, let's hide in this cave. Saul and his assassins and army, they're coming. We're outnumbered. We can't, let's hide. They go in a cave and they hide. And Saul pulls right up with all of his troops, gets off of his horse, and he says, I need to go into the cave and relieve myself. I need to go to use the bathroom. And I like my privacy. Nobody's going with me. Bodyguards, you stay out here. I'll be fine. God has a sense of humor. And the king walks into the cave and begins to do his business. And behind a boulder is David, Joab, Abishai. And Abishai begins to whisper in David's ear, God, listen how spiritual this sounds. God has delivered your enemy into thy hand. Another one says, this is prophecy fulfilled. God said you would be king of Israel. We whack his head off, cut his head off, and we'll be in Jerusalem tonight living in the palace. This is the Holy Ghost. I feel it. You get him. We're on your side. And I'm sure David was feeling this must be God. This isn't a winky dink. This isn't a coincidence. This is, look, there's the man that's caused me all the pain and all the hurt, and he's not even armed. Look at him. He's very vulnerable. I can take him out. And just before he does it, a scripture comes up in his spirit, because if you hide the word in your heart, the Bible said that hide the word in your heart that you will not sin. When you get in the temptation, a scripture comes up and he feels a check and he says, but I cannot touch God's anointed. He may not look like it. He may not be living like it, but that's God's business. God anointed him, and it's not my, his greatest temptation, David's greatest temptation came when it was so justifiable to take that man out, but instead in a remarkable act of forgiveness, he let him go. Within two chapters, Saul falls on his own sword and commits suicide. And David goes to the throne because David passed the test. Joseph passed the test. Abraham passed the test. In their greatest temptation, they could have justified not obeying God. Now I'm almost done. But our greatest temptations come when we have greatest justification. Now you fill in the blanks. What are you thinking about doing that could be justifiable in doing, but deep down on the inside you know God told you don't do it to them? What about in your marriage? You know, when people, your greatest temptations in marriage is when you feel like you're justifiable. That I can hold bitterness, I can hold anger, or if a spouse has been unfaithful, they've been unfaithful to me, he's not showing me any attention, I'm going to get him back. And there are people who tell you, absolutely, honey, he's a dog, he's treated you like a dog, just do it. Get even. Money and business deals, somebody ripped you off, and it would be so easy. I'm not saying you don't take advantage of the laws of the country and all that. I understand all that. But I'm just saying there are times when the Holy Spirit overrides everything and says, I require of you just to release it. And go on down the road and I'll bless you. That's a distraction from the enemy. And thousands of dollars and tens of thousands of dollars. And sometimes we can so justify taking somebody out. Let me tell you how you know you've forgiven somebody. When you have the power in your hand to get them back and you don't use it, you have forgiven them. You have forgiven them. The tithe is the Lord's. Two things God says is his. The tithe is the Lord's and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What about young people? Your greatest temptations will come when you can justify everybody else is doing it. Nobody else is living the standard that I'm living. Everybody else is doing it, so why can't I do it? Everybody else is living that way. Everybody else is doing it, so why can't I?
But listen to me, I don't care if everybody else does it. It does not give you the right to do it if the Holy Spirit has convicted you. That's your test. And I don't care what other people's convictions are. If the Lord tells me don't touch it, then I'm passing the test. When I could justify, I can touch it. Our greatest temptations and trials come at our greatest justifications. Don't get withered up. Don't get bitter. You can justify why you hate that daddy that was never there. You can justify why you can't, you'll never speak to that family member again. You can justify it, but God says, I could have done the same in the garden when I faced your sin. And this is your greatest test.
I wrote this down the other day. I want you to get it. Here's how you know if something's sin or not. If you feel guilty the next day, it's sin. For you. I don't care if other people did it, because other people did it and they don't feel nothing because they're heathens. But if you do the same thing the next day and you feel guilty, it's sin for you.
What about Ezekiel? Listen to this story. Listen to this story. God comes to Ezekiel when his wife dies. His wife died. And he's in mourning, and the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, mourn not, weep not, grieve not. She died that day. And God forbid him to cry and grieve. So I did as I was commanded. And the people asked, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you crying? Why aren't you weeping? And he wouldn't cry and he wouldn't mourn, and he could have justifiably cried and wept and mourned. Which Charisse would be very upset if that happened. She wants me to have a nervous breakdown if she dies. She's already told me that. And so she expects it. She said, you better weep, sobbing. But God told this preacher, said, because I'm going to use you as an illustrated sermon. He said, when the nation is enslaved and carried away into Babylonian captivity, just like Ezekiel didn't weep and mourn, your God won't weep and mourn. Now, isn't that crazy? What are you saying? I'm saying that under the sound of my voice right now are people in this room who are justifying why you have a right to not forgive, to not release that situation to God. And the Lord gave me this little message to tell you that's not what he did for you in the garden. He could have called 72,000 angels, but he didn't do it for you, because he wanted to take your sin and hang it on the cross and bleed it away. And now he turns around and he says, stop justifying your right to be upset and never speak again and never love again and never forgive again. Stop it. That's the test. And if you pass the test, it doesn't mean everybody belongs in your life. It doesn't mean everybody belongs at your table. That's not what I'm saying. You have to go deeper than that if there's deeper issues. But the point is, you do have to forgive them as your Father forgives you. I want to close this morning with a remarkable, remarkable family. The Caston family, Wayne and Debbie Caston, are amazing people. I'd like for them to come up, their family, whoever wants to come. I love these guys. Oh, I got the whole gang here in this service. Sarah, Claire, their daughter, their son Ross, as they come to the music. First of all, let me tell you something pretty remarkable. This family has been attending Free Chapel 26 years. That's amazing. That's amazing. I haven't changed a bit, have I? Still, yeah. And 26 years. We're coming up on Easter. And Easter's a joyful celebration for most people. And it is for this family, but it's also a time of sorrow yet rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul said, because about 11 years ago, on Easter Sunday morning, this beautiful family was on their way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Wayne or Debbie, whoever wants to tell us what happened.
Well, we were on our way to church after getting ready. We'd gotten ready, so we were on our way to church, and we were headed south on Clarksbridge Road. We came up on an intersection. I could see really well. I was in the middle in the back seat. It was Charles, me, Ross, and Claire was up front, and Debbie was driving. And this lady pulled out, and the wreck was unavoidable. Debbie did what she could to miss her, but she hit us anyway. And the car spun around, flipped over several times, and everything kind of went blank for me, except I heard windows breaking, I heard metal crunching, and then it finally stopped. And it's a terrible feeling when once it stopped, I got out, I'm trying to find my family. They're laying all over the road. They're bleeding. They're scattered all over the place. And it was terrible with the injuries and everything. So once everyone was taken care of, to an extent, I went and sat on the edge of the road, and I looked out toward the woods, but I was looking past the trees, and I said, God, I don't know what just happened, but I need you. And I said, God, I don't know why this happened, but I need you. And I felt like he reached down from heaven with his everlasting arms, and he put his arms around me and my family, and honestly, I was so broken and needed him so much, and he was there for us.
So your wife, she was unconscious? Was she unconscious?
She was knocked out, yes.
Knocked out and terribly injured and broken. Your daughter, who's standing here, had some pretty major, what kind of injuries did she have?
She had the degloving of her left leg from a knee down to the top of her foot. That means that the skin was basically ripped off. And then on her right foot, the toes, bones had actually came through the top of her foot and were sticking out.
And your other son here,
Ross, was he
injured?
He was. He had a broken collarbone, and he had a skull fracture with bleeding on the brain.
So your wife is unconscious, and then your son, your 17-year-old son. Tell us about Charles.
Well, he had just turned 18 about a couple of weeks before that, and the miracle for Charles was he went to the Forward Conference of 06 and he got saved. Thank you.
Praise God. Praise God.
And the comfort we have in that is we know where he is and we know who he's with, and we're thankful for that.
When did you find out at the wreck scene when your son was deceased?
I did. I know he was left in the car. He and I were the only ones left in the car. And as soon as the paramedics got there, you know, I was trying to tend to and find everybody and trying to help triage. And I was trying to help everyone. And I'd ask a paramedic to check Charles. And he said at that time that he had a faint heartbeat. And a few minutes went by, and I asked him to check him again, and he just kind of shook his head no, and I knew at that point that he was gone.
And when did you find out Charles was?
Well, I had slipped into a coma that day, so I was knocked out for 3 days, and so it wasn't until I woke up on Tuesday that Wayne came in and told me the news.
Wow. Two of your kids in the hospital with you. You're going through multiple surgeries and huge. I mean, it was life or death situations.
And actually, they were life flighted to Eggleston.
Right.
So, but Debbie and I were here at Northeast Georgia, and they had been life flighted to Eggleston.
Right. And Debbie, when he told you that your son was gone, did you question God? How did you feel? Have you had times where you struggled with, you know, anybody would say, just from what I preached, it's not ever justifiable to accuse God, but We don't understand sometimes, where was he? Why didn't he stop it? He's God. He could have. I mentioned in the first service when my brother Richie had cancer and it just kept getting worse and worse. You know, it's like at some point I found myself praying, saying, God, I don't understand. Why don't you do something? Why don't you just do, you're God. Why don't you just do something? Did you ever feel that way?
Absolutely. I mean, he performed so many miracles that day. He saved Claire and Ross. They were fighting for their lives. Look at me. I was only given a 50-50 chance of surviving. I thought I was going to lose my eyesight in one eye because of breaking my ocular bone and just so many injuries we all had. And he stepped in and healed us all. And it would have been so easy for him to have just done one more and saved Charles too. But and I don't know why something that I have questioned, I won't deny it, but I have to trust in him.
I remember when you were in the hospital, that's what you said. You said, Pastor, I don't know. I don't know why, but you quoted from Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's when you got it. That's when you know God has done a work in your life, when you can trust him even when you don't understand. It actually makes your faith go deeper. It actually makes your worship become more precious. It actually makes your walk with God go to another level because he trusted you with a tragedy. As the siblings, did you ever question why God took him and not you?
Yes, I have. I've always wondered why him and not me. And losing Charles was very, it still is hard, but I just put it in the past and look forward. And I know now that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
So good. Amen. Ross, how old were you when the wreck happened? How old were you when the wreck happened?
I was 8.
8 years old. Do you remember much about it?
Not really, but I just remember being at my house with my grandparents like 2 weeks later because everyone was still in the hospital. And I just remembered that God was just going to guide and direct me and bless me. So I just trusted him to do everything that he could.
Well, I'm going to tell you, that's faith that's been through the fire. And it's so powerful. And this Easter season, I know it's probably hard for you, and yet it's also the message that there is a resurrection coming. Of course, he's with the Lord right now. I want you to pray for people. After the first service this morning, I need to tell you this. I met a man out at the table where I was signing books, and he said, I lost my mother just a few weeks ago in a car wreck. And he said, I was really dealing with that, trying to deal with that and the bitterness and, you know, did you ever talk to the person, or did they survive that hit you, that ran through the red light? And
she did survive. She had minor injuries. Yeah, she really didn't, nothing happened to her. And, you know, I've got to be honest with you, being fleshly, I did have a problem with her for a long, long time. But then I thought, well, you know what? If I don't forgive her, God's not going to forgive me. Mm. So I just had to say, I give it to you, Lord.
And was there something particular? Was there a particular day, or was it a gradual thing? How did that happen? Because that's a big thing.
It was more gradual. I just, over time, figured out that, you know, it's not right for me to have any kind of animosity towards her. So I just had to give it up. Thank God.
So. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? That's what loving like you've never been hurt is all about. We love y'all. We bless you in the mighty name. We give them a big hand. They're wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people. I want you to stand to your feet. No one leaving, please. At every campus, stand to your feet. There are people under the sound of my voice that you could justify your drug addiction. In some ways, the enemy uses that to bring you back over and over and over again to that thing. You can justify it, but God says, I want to give you victory over every
attempt of the enemy to stop what God has for your life. Because if you pass the test of justifying the temptation and actually saying, Jesus, nail this to the cross and I release this situation into your hands, I'm going to tell you, that's a huge, huge thing. And it's not by accident that you're hearing this preacher preach this message. And those of you in these rooms right here at all of our campuses, I am your pastor. Think about this. And you're sitting right there, standing right there, right now. And the Lord knew the situations you would face and had us write this book and had us bring these messages to clearly say to you, here's the answer. Forgiveness is the answer. Forgiveness will release healing in you. And today is that day. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're in this room and you would say, Pastor Franklin, I need to be forgiven. I know I'm lost. I know I'm running from God. I know I'm backslid. I know I'm not right with God. And I want to get right with God today. Pray for me. If that's you, it takes humility. But if you'll respond, God will touch you. God will forgive you. He did it for you. This is your moment. Pastor, pray for me. I want to get right with God. If that's you, boldly lift your hand right where you're standing. I want to see it all over this room. Hands are going up all over this room at every campus. Lift your hand high and unashamed. Every one of you that raised your hand, as quick as your feet will move, as quick as your feet will move, get out of your seat and come stand right down here. I'm going to lead you in a miracle prayer, and it's going to change at every campus. Don't negotiate your way out of it. Don't sit there and argue with God. Sometimes it's just obedience. Just you could justify standing right where you are. Don't fall for that temptation. There's a blessing waiting on you. There's something about just doing a simple instruction from someone who is giving you that from the Lord that can break through in your life in miraculous ways. Here they come. Here they come. Here they come. Here they come. I really want to say thank you for joining us this week. If you haven't already, make sure you click on the subscription button and leave us a review. It helps this podcast reach even more people when you comment, when you give us your feedback. For more messages and inspirational materials, download the Jensen Franklin app, or you can head over to jensenfranklin.org. I want to thank all of you who give generously to help us produce weekly content like this to reach the world with the message of Jesus. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.